Okay, tonight we're going to begin, actually take the entire book of 2 Thessalonians. Next week, Lord willing, beginning 1 Timothy, another great book. No, 1 Timothy, not last Timothy. All right, let's join together for prayer. Again, our Heavenly Father, we come before you to acknowledge that this is your gift, your provision for us, for which we are thankful. We also confess our dependence upon your Spirit to work through your word to minister to each of our hearts and minds. Without that ministry, it is a futile time of study. So we're confessing that dependence and our expectancy on your ministry to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to go through the introduction. Most of you have been through the introduction several times, but we go through it before each book for a reason. The number one reason is that sometimes there are new people, which we have, who are not here yet. Or if someone decides to listen to a particular book, we want the introduction for that book for them to listen to. So we're on page Roman numeral 2, the course overview. And as most of you know, BTE publishes and distributes this course. If you would like to make a donation, you can make it out to BTE and put it in the white box, or cash, or even an IOU. In the day in which we live, that works too. But the class is free of charge. There's no expectancy of anyone giving. So as the Spirit leads, you get your courses as you come in the door, your lesson for that week. Now on page Roman numeral 3, the course actually began as a skeleton of what it is now. It began just as a memorization outline of each chapter of the New Testament, describing the contents so that people would learn where the contents are in the New Testament. So we still have the memorization outlines, but we also have key verses marked for your memorization, if you'd like. Those are memorization verses. Key verses are actually verses that are tied to the Old Testament, that are quoted in the New, to tell you where those quotations come from. The practical application, it was originally designed for individual study and for that individual to share with their family and, of course, have it available to minister within the body of Christ as a person has opportunity. The presentation, we will continue with a lecture, take a break, and then another lecture hour of lecture. And if we have time, open for questions. If not, you can ask me afterwards if you have any questions. Page Roman numeral 4. Again, we have our outline of the Bible, which is, I continue to tell you, the way the books in the Bible have been arranged for the person who studies every chapter of Scripture and knows where that information is taking advantage on why the Bible was arranged the way it is. It's foolproof. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and its contents are history and prophecy. And because it holds very little teaching, the general language of Hebrew is used, and it causes problems, especially for those who want to use some of the contents of the Old Testament for New Testament teaching, which it doesn't have, and also for prophecy. On purpose, God chose the Hebrew language to express prophecy, because in our Western world, we understand prophecy from the Old Testament to be fulfilled in a certain place or circumstance of the New Testament. The Jews, the Hebrews, do not understand prophecy that way. They understand that prophecy is ongoing. It can be fulfilled once, twice, maybe three times. That it is an ongoing fulfillment of prophecy. So, depending upon the philosophy and the school of that teaches about prophecy, of course, everyone, as you know, has their opinion about prophecy and how it's going to be fulfilled. And so the question comes up with prophecy being presented in such a general language, then how can we know for sure about that prophecy and its fulfillment? And the answer is the New Testament. The New Testament will take that prophecy and teach about that prophecy in a more exact language, and we will know the fulfillment of that prophecy. So, just taking the prophecy in and of itself, you'll find many different opinions. And of course, that's why the Hebrew and Jewish scholars argue amongst themselves about prophecy. In fact, even the law, the Torah. There are 613 commandments in the Torah. Not 10, but 613, covering every area of life. And they even debate it to this day as to what they all mean. So it's a very general language. That's why some people, for instance, in Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew takes Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. The Hebrew and Jewish people never took that as a prophecy for the coming of Messiah. It pertained to a woman in Isaiah's time, and that God was going to use that as a confirmation that God would be with the children of Israel. But when Matthew wrote his gospel, he used that and showed that Christ, the birth of Christ, is a fulfillment of that prophecy. So right then and there, you've got two applications for that prophecy. Probably no one would have applied it to Christ except the Holy Spirit gave understanding to the Jewish believers and scholars who received Christ. So it's very important to understand. When I say foolproof, once you get into the Old Testament and its history and prophecy, and you say, well, okay, well, how can we know for sure what it's making reference to? Well, just for history's sake, it's a history lesson of how God worked with his people of old. They're stories relating to us how God worked. Some people then turn around and make teaching out of it. And you can't make doctrine out of something God did one time, especially when in another time he might do it differently. You can't do that with the book of Acts either. The book of Acts in the New Testament is also history. And you can't take one person's experience of salvation, and you know there's many different ways in which people came to know Christ in the book of Acts as it's presented to us. You can't just take one and say it must be the same as Cornelius or someone else all the time. And there are people that make doctrines out of that, especially Paul and Silas in jail, and they're singing praises to God, and then there's an earthquake. So somebody makes a doctrine. you find yourself in a tough circumstance, just start singing and worshiping the Lord, and the Lord will deliver you. People do that. There's no teaching there. It is a presentation of how God worked in that particular situation. It's not a teaching unless it's presented as a teaching. And so we have your Old Testament, which, as I've pointed out to you before, the English Bible on the top line is different than the Hebrew Bible arrangement on the bottom line. That doesn't really change the content on any, but when you realize that in our Bibles, the book of Daniel's a book of prophecy, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's not prophecy. It's a book of writings. It's a book of literature, and they don't approach it as being prophecy, which is part of their problem, because all prophecy that's relayed in the New Testament is based around Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. All prophecy fits into those few verses. So just by their own personal arrangement, they've kind of made it very difficult for themselves. Again, the New Testament has a history section, Matthew through Acts, but it uses the exact language of Greek to relay its teachings and the things that are going on in the text. Those men and women who were with Jesus during the gospel times and who were functioning in the early church in the book of Acts for that 63 years, for them, their teachings are recorded for us in Romans through Revelation, especially Paul's writings that are at the beginning of the teaching section of the New Testament, remembering that in Galatians 1, 11 to 18, Paul tells us he received his teaching from Jesus Christ himself in spending 3 years out in the Arabian desert. So much so that he proclaims in Galatians 1, 8, and 9 that if anybody teaches any other gospel than that which he preaches, let him be accursed. And we'll even see some of those tonight where Paul is saying, if they don't agree with me, they're wrong. You hear people say that today, but this is the Apostle Paul from the Scriptures. We have an anchor point. We have a teaching point in the Scriptures that if they do not line up with Paul's teachings, it's not of the Lord, pure and simple. I know it makes it limited. It doesn't make God limited. It limits us, and that's what it's supposed to do. Why do you think we have so many different churches and denominations? Not because of the Bible, but because of what we believe the Bible says, and even beyond. Well, see, the Scripture here seems to indicate or imply. It's like, no, stop right there. It doesn't indicate or imply anything, or else it would say so. Well, that's not what our church believes. So off goes another group. If we all have the same Bible, there's got to be something wrong when you have 150 to 200 different churches in one city. How'd that happen? You can have that many groups that are in different phases of growth and maturity, but to say that there are that many different understandings of the gospel, there's something wrong. And I've pushed for years for pastors to just get together and go over scriptures themselves. Some of the sermons they're going to preach on. Here's what I'm going to preach. What do you think? What are the pros and cons? Just to be open. Take things into consideration. It's very difficult to find people who want to do that. So Paul even accepted in Galatians chapter 2, he relayed to us that even the Jerusalem council approved of his doctrine, and indeed God had used him and showed the mysteries of Christ to Paul. So it wasn't just his own proclamation of who he is and what he has. the church in Jerusalem also approved of Paul and his teachings, and of course, those who compiled the scriptures. It's called canonizing, the canon of scripture. They put Paul's letters first because everything must line up with Paul's teaching. So we have Paul's writings, we have James and Peter and John and Jude, all in the New Testament. And these are people who walked with Christ. That's why Jesus originally chose 12 people to be the original apostles. Those weren't the only apostles, but the original apostles. And the requirement was, according to Acts chapter 1, that you had to be with the Lord's ministry from the baptism of John all the way to his resurrection and ascension. That covers his whole earthly ministry. And those people are the ones who taught for the next 60 plus years. And we have their teachings. This isn't some mystical revelation. They were with him. And in their scriptures, they relay to us what the Lord taught them, what the Lord meant in his teachings. So all of the New Testament must fit together. Whatever the subject is with Christ, because it's God's word and these people have been with him, if the Lord makes a statement and we understand it to be a certain way, but another person in the New Testament writes, but he just doesn't quite say what we think Jesus meant. What's what he says Jesus meant that counts, not what I think he meant. So the New Testament is foolproof. It prevents the human minds and their imaginations from going all over the place. We'll even see tonight where Paul's going to say that if anybody comes to you, whether it's through a spirit, making reference to somebody getting personal revelation by a spirit, or whether it's through a letter, we'll see tonight that 2 Thessalonians was written because a false letter was being circulated by false teachers that had Paul's name on it. So he says, even if it's through a letter or through a spirit, and it counters and contradicts what we're saying, it's false. Of course, how would the Christians in Thessalonica know that some of the things went against what Paul taught? That's why he hurried and turned around and wrote a second letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. My pet scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, verse 5 especially, Paul says that his warfare is not carnal, that is fleshly, but mighty through God for the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. And so Paul fought for a person's mind. And when I mentioned there's 150 to 200 churches in a certain town, that means there's a great battle going on for the believer's mind. Not their soul, but their mind. If Satan loses us and we enter into the inheritance of Christ, one thing Satan wants us to do is not enjoy that inheritance while we're here, and not enjoy it until we get there. So he can't take us away from Christ. But the second part of the Christian life, and that's being changed and transformed by the renewing of the mind, Satan can distract us, and he does. He works full time, taking people away from the opportunity for the study of God's word and learning the knowledge of God more exactly, and bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. Here's a close-up of Paul's letters. We've taken Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, even 1 Thessalonians. We're now in 2 Thessalonians. And his books are arranged according to, as he told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, for doctrine, that's Romans, for reproof or conviction, that's 1 and 2 Corinthians, for correction, that's Galatians, and for instruction in righteousness, Ephesians through Philemon. And so we're making our way through these instructional letters about the various problems and about the various teachings that some of these churches struggled with. On page Roman numeral 6, this is the same city that 1 Thessalonians was written to, so we have some of the same information. It was autographed by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, just like 1 Thessalonians was. And again, to tell you, Paul's inscription is on all 13 of his letters. Written to the believers in Thessalonica, mainly to Gentiles, but some Jews also believed. Now, Paul evangelized the areas of Philippi. My pointer's not working. Well, it's a good thing we took it a couple of weeks before, huh? But Paul made his way from Antioch of Syria over to the island of Cyprus, just to the left of Antioch of Syria, and then up into the southern regions of Galatia in his first missionary journey, and then back to Antioch. In his second missionary journey, he went north, that would be straight up, and then left and visited by land the churches that were in the Galatia area. And then he went west, actually northwest, attempting to minister to the north, but was hindered from going there. And he wanted to go south, and he was hindered from going there. So he went over to Troas, which is right in this area, right on the western coast of Asia, now known as Turkey, and stopped because he didn't know where else to go. God wouldn't let him go up or down. He didn't feel the Lord wanted him to go back, and so he stuck. And there he, in Troas, is where he received the Macedonian vision, where a man from Macedonia said, come over and preach to us. So Paul took that as the direction of the Lord. So he crossed the Aegean Sea up into Macedonia, and on this map, from Thessalonica, right below Thessalonica, up is Macedonia. Everything below it is Achaia, or Achaia, depending on how you pronounce it. So we have two regions that have all these cities in it. Paul first in Macedonia landed in Philippi. And that's where he ministered there, experienced a lot of trouble. The magistrates of the city chased him and his group, Timothy and Silvanus, who is Silas. We know him as Silas in the scriptures. They went to Berea, and they ministered there. And, of course, some believing Jews or non-believing Jews were pretty upset and chased them out of Berea, and they went to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, there was an uprising. So the Gentiles there quickly received the Lord. It's the first time they had ever heard of Jesus Christ. And it just adds that much more to the example that God is using this church for, and Paul took advantage of it. He said, now wait a minute, you're saying that you can't follow the Lord? You can't be obedient? Let me tell you about what God did over here. This group didn't even know who he was. And when we came into Macedonia, we preached the gospel and they received him as the truth. They received the word as the truth. And immediately they were persecuted by their own townspeople, who knew them. And so that's when Paul and the others left town. But in Paul's mind, he doesn't know what happened to them. For all he knows, that all of their work there was for nothing, because under persecution, usually people under those conditions, they just buckle under and just forget it. They fade out. The movement fades out. And so after being in Thessalonica and chased out of there, Paul leaves, but he leaves Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy behind. Help out, but he doesn't really know what's going on there. And so Paul goes down to Athens by himself, preaches there, calls for Timothy and Silas, sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica. He sends Silas back over to Philippi to check on them. And after Paul is through in Athens, which they did not receive what he had to say, Paul went over to Corinth. And from there he waited for Timothy and Silas to return. And they came back. And Timothy from Thessalonica, he tells Paul what he found and the fact that the Christians there were confused about those who have died and about the coming of the rapture. We studied that last week. It wasn't really the study of the rapture that Paul presented in 1 Thessalonians 4, but he addressed the question and the confusion of what happens to those who have died and Christ hasn't come yet. Are they going to miss his coming? Is it only for the people who are on the face of the earth and still alive? And so he answered that question for them, as well as chapter 5 getting into the second coming of Christ, which is totally different. So it is interesting that from that time, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to answer those questions. But the courier who took the letter of 1 Thessalonians, and we don't know who it is, but the courier takes 1 Thessalonians to Thessalonica, and the believers read it and study it and come to some comfort over those who have fallen asleep, that they indeed will be raised up to meet the Lord. But when the courier comes back to Corinth, he tells Paul that the believers have increased in faith, increased in love, they are growing in the Lord, these same people that Paul was concerned about, they are growing in the Lord, but now there's a new problem. That some false teachers had come into town and they said that they had a letter from Paul and that the reason why the Thessalonians or Christians in Thessalonica were suffering so much persecution is because they were in the tribulation period. And so they thought they're under judgment. All of these things that they heard about the tribulation period is now happening to them. They're going to be destroyed. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. So Paul, right away, he writes the second letter, which we have tonight. And that second letter addresses the second coming of Christ, taking the prophecy and explaining to them how they are not in the tribulation period and what has to happen for the tribulation period to be in effect. Now, that helps us because we have teachers today that say that we're in the tribulation period. And it's interesting because they'd be the ones that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians for. They don't line up with Paul's letter to the Thessalonians either. So he writes in response to the courier's report. The courier takes the letter back, the second letter, to Thessalonica. And so we have that in front of us tonight. On page Roman numeral 7, there's a close-up for you of the area. The history of the city of Thessalonica is the same. It's 50 miles west of Philippi and 100 miles north of Athens. Those are just statistics for you, but you take in consideration that Paul and his cohorts traveled by foot up and down to these various cities. And when you're talking about, here, take this letter, and you got to travel 100 miles, really? Do we really have to do this? It's important to them. That's how important it was to them. If it was that important to write and get that letter to those Christians, how much more important is it for us to study it? Thessalonica was the chief city of Macedonia. It was a Roman colony, which means it was allowed to govern itself. The population of Paul's day was around 200,000 people. It was first named Therma because of the hot springs in the area. And in 316 BC, Cassander made Therma his home base, and he renamed it Thessalonique in memory of his wife. And today it is called Salonika. And some natives, they still call it Thessaloniki. But it's known from an international standpoint, the city is called Salonika. The date of this letter, as we told you last time, Galatians was the first letter that was written by Paul. 1 Thessalonians was the second letter, and 2 Thessalonians is his third letter that he wrote. It was anywhere from 6 months to a year after 1 Thessalonians was written. So it took time for the courier to get back with the information for Paul to write. The doctrinal themes in comparing these two books, 1 Thessalonians was the instruction of Paul on the rapture of the church. 2 Thessalonians is the instruction of Paul on the second coming of Christ. And we'll explain the difference to you tonight. Here are, in Roman numeral page 8, here is the section outlines. The introduction is the entire first chapter, comfort to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2 is the instruction concerning the day of the Lord. That is the biblical term for the tribulation period right before the second coming of Christ. Chapter 3 is the instruction concerning the conduct of the Thessalonians. Some of them thought, well, if we're in the tribulation period, that means the second coming of Christ is right around the corner. We'll just quit work. We'll sit around and do nothing. The Lord is coming. So Paul had some words to say about people who don't work and sit around and wait for the Lord's things to come to pass. Let's start with page 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the introduction, Paul's comfort to the Thessalonians. The preface to the book, verses 1 and 2. Again, we find the three writers, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheos. And we know that Silas, he was known as Silvanus until Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Where he was known as Silas, he was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. When he heard what was going on in Antioch of Syria, he went up to check it out, and he went with Paul on his missionary journey. And Timothy was picked up as Paul went up through Antioch of Syria and passed through these first initial churches that Paul evangelized in his first missionary journey. One of those cities is Lystra, and that's where Timothy is believed to have come to know the Lord during Paul's first missionary journey. And during his second missionary journey, as he's passing through, Timothy was recommended to him. And of course, we know that Timothy, once Paul was imprisoned and was killed, Timothy took over his ministry. And so Timothy is traveling. Silas is traveling with Paul. They're writing, and here's two locations now. One is a geographical location to the church of the Thessalonians. So it's a geographical location to the people there. But there's also a spiritual location in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a spiritual location and there is a geographical location for these people. So he's talking about not just any church or any assembly, and by the way, that's what the word church means. It means assembly. It is not our English word church. That comes from Latin that means the dome of the Lord or house of the Lord. The scriptural word for church is the word assembly. First, politically, for an official gathering of the town at an official governmental meeting, it was used for that, and then the believers used it for the gathering of believers. And so some people like to use the word assembly every time the word church is found so that we get away from thinking that when it says church, we're talking about the church building or the church organization. It's the assembly of believers. So in the salutation, he says, grace to you and peace. The normal greeting, grace for the Greeks, and peace, shalom, for the Hebrew people. But he uses the cordial salutation that's found in most letters for the two different groups of people, but he uses it for a spiritual means. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he turns it into both a greeting from himself and a spiritual greeting as he presents the resource or source of all spiritual grace and peace, which is always what Paul wanted for those to whom he wrote, is that God's grace would cause them to experience God's peace. Pages 4 and 5. The second section in this chapter is Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer for them. Remember, this entire chapter is the introduction, and it is for the comfort of the Thessalonians. He says, we are bound. That's the Greek word, ophelamen, that means to be indebted. We are indebted to thank God always for you, brethren. As it is meet, and the word meet is the word worthy. Because of two reasons. Because your faith grows exceedingly. And this is the only place in the New Testament where this Greek word is found. Grows exceedingly. So that means that their growth was very unusual. It was not normal. That your faith grows exceedingly, and secondly, the charity, that's the word agape love, of every one of you all toward each other is abounding or increasing. So remember the two elements of the believer's life that Paul marked and expressed as being the genuine evidence of a person's salvation is that they have faith and trust towards Christ and love for the people of God. Both of those come from God's Spirit, Galatians 5:22. So he used these two parts of the fruit of the Spirit to present as evidence that a person is saved. But putting verse 3 all together, Paul says we're indebted to give thanks to God. Anytime you come across someone whose faith is increasing at an abnormal rate, and their love, and the love itself among all the people is increasing, he says, we're indebted to give God thanks, as it is worthy. Remember the word worthy is that word that describes the balance scales down in the marketplace, where you load up one scale and with the item that you want to purchase and the other scale with money. And once the scales even out, that's how much the item is worth and how much it would cost you to purchase it. So he says, giving thanks to God is worthy. It meets the conditions of people whose faith grow exceedingly and love increases toward one another. He says, so that, verse 4, this condition, he now tells them, he uses them as an example, so that we ourselves glory in you. The word glory is the word boast. So that we ourselves, we boast in you in the churches of God for your patience, that's the word hupomeno, to remain under, and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you are enduring. So he says, you're remaining under and your faith. You remain under your circumstances, trusting the Lord. So therefore, we're using you as an example. And you do this in all your persecutions and tribulations that you are presently enduring. They didn't back down from one. They remained under to trust the Lord. So in verse 5, he says, this is evidence that you're saved, which is a manifest token or evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy, same word that we just had, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Please note that Paul is telling them, in comforting them, that they are suffering persecution and tribulation because they have been found worthy. And this makes them members of the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 5, very strange language for us. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, the disciples were preaching, and they were continually being warned by the leadership amongst the Jews. One time they were thrown in prison, and the angel of the Lord let them out, and they started preaching again. This really made the leadership irate. So they gathered them together and said, you can't keep doing this. So Gamaliel asked the disciples to be put out of the room, and he told the council, he says, look, if this is of God, you can't stop it. But if it's not of God, it'll fade out. So you got the people who find this very popular, just let it go. Because you don't want to get into trouble over this. So it says, and to him they agreed. That would be Gamaliel. They said, okay, it's a good idea. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You have to understand that in the early church, it was an honor to suffer for the sake of Christ. It was evidence that a person belonged to Christ. There was a teaching by Jesus that the early church held very closely and very dear, and that is when Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And there was always this question amongst the believers. Faith and love was an evidence that a person belonged to Christ and had been born of the Spirit of God. But they also wanted to know about their suffering. How much do you suffer? I don't mean go out and get yourself into trouble. But if you belong to Christ, that means Satan, through the elements of the world, he's chasing you down, just like he did Jesus. So what about your suffering for Christ? And Paul says that is evidence that you have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. The disciples considered, they counted it worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were beaten. The word beaten doesn't mean that they just beat him up. This has to do with that little building they put you in, and they tie you up, take your shirt off, and they have a trough right down the middle of the building, going out of the building underneath, so the blood can flow out of the building. And they whipped them, cat of nine tails, metal, wood, spikes in the whips. So they weren't just beat up; they were whipped badly, and they left rejoicing. A little different than our philosophy. Do you see how much the gospel has changed? Now we've changed the Bible and the Christian gospel to fit our culture, which says it's all about me. How is following Jesus Christ going to benefit me in this culture that we live in? How am I going to get ahead? How am I going to become rich? How am I going to keep myself from getting sick? See, it's all about me. And that's why the gospel has changed. It hasn't changed just because of the message, but if I set up a church, I'm speaking in general, if I set up a church and I consider the success of that church the number of people that come, because the number of people come bring money, all part of the capitalistic system, business. So if you want to be a successful church, that's what you have to do. Well, you can't preach the gospel. The truth of the gospel. Why is that? It's because only those people that God is drawing will come, and only those people that feel convicted and repent of their sins are going to be saved and stay. That's not the way our culture and society works. We're trying to attract people. So we stay away from some scriptures and we water down other scriptures and we change our messages to be motivational scriptures. How to motivate the believers to be good church workers, to make the church work. And the philosophy is that's what God has left us here for, is to do his work for him. And no, it's not. Some people will be very disappointed to find out that they received Christ, and just in the normal reason and logic of our society, they give themselves to the church for 50, 60 years of church work, only to stand before the Lord and have the Lord say, "Yeah, you did it. That wasn't me. I didn't ask you to do that." He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be changed and transformed in the renewing of our minds. As we've shared with you before, because who we become here in our spiritual condition and state is what we will be throughout eternity. We're all going to be the same. We're going to have the same spiritual bodies, but we're going to be different. So it is interesting, even after they were beaten and left and counted it worthy to suffer shame for his name, they were daily in the temple and in every house. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So not only did they rejoice over their beatings, but they kept preaching. I mean, you're asking for it now. It didn't deter them any at all. Me, if my car's dirty it might deter me from going to church or something. We have these silly important things, you know, that keep us from doing what the Lord would have us to do. So he says then in verse 6, concerning judgment, he says, seeing it is righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. As to you who are troubled, you get rest. You enter into his rest. When the Lord himself shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, or more literally, with the angels of his power, angels coming with the power of God, given the power of God, and they will accompany Christ when he comes back to the earth for his second coming. So he's saying there's going to be payday someday. The people who are persecuting you, they are going to get paid. They're going to get what they dished out. And you will enter into your rest throughout eternity. This will all happen when Christ comes, when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on two kinds of non-believers, on them that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a difference. The second ones are people who just reject the truth when they hear the gospel. The first ones about knowing God are those people that have had it revealed to them, as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 1, that through nature, through creation, God has manifested himself that he is real, that there is God. They might not have ever heard the gospel. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the testimony of God is to every person's heart that enters into this world so that no one can stand before him with an excuse, even if they never hear. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is using creation as a testimony to people's hearts. So all kinds, both kinds of non-believers will be judged with vengeance from God. These people who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Notice that, and we have controversy today in our day about hell. There's a big movement, many books on the market now that say that there is no hell. Paul says everlasting destruction. That's for eternity. What he means by that is from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It doesn't mean that people are annihilated. It's not what death means. It means separation. And he's showing that people will be separated forever from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Glorification is a word that represents the very nature and substance of God. How do we give glory to God? Is when people see Christ in me. So when he comes, there'll be punishment and there'll be glorification in his saints and for him to be admired in all them that are believing, because our testimony among you was believed in that day, meaning that day when we came to you. Wherefore also we pray always for you for three things. Number one, that our God would count you worthy of his calling. Same word, worthy. That God would say, your life measures up and is equal to your calling. Secondly, and that he would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Thirdly, and the work of faith in power. those last two, to fulfill all the good pleasure, the word fulfill goes with that and with the work of faith with power. It is God who fulfills the work of faith in His power. The purpose, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. The source, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. We will take a break, and then we'll get into the prophecy of the second coming of Christ with chapters 2 and 3.